I haven't given you the title of the sermon because I was still debating how to entitle it. And I'm not going to give you the title now because we are going through it, and then hopefully the title will become a little bit clearer in the topic as to what I'm going to talk about. But we are celebrating today, of course, the last day of unleavened bread. It reminds us of the fact that not only did Jesus Christ die for our sins and forgave us our sins, and when we accept his sacrifice, we can have forgiveness of our sins and we can have reconciliation with God. It also reminds us of the fact that we are to continue to come out of sin. And so we have been eating unleavened bread for 7 days, reminding us that we have to replace sin with righteousness. But it is a battle, isn't it? It is a battle. It's an ongoing battle. Because we have all grown up in this world, and we have all brought with us habits, ideas, concepts, sometimes ideologies, which we have to replace, because they are all parts of this world. The battle which we have to go through and which I'm talking about today begins, should begin, must begin in our minds. That's where the battle begins. That's where there should be a battle taking place right now, in your mind as well as in mine. It is important, brethren, that we don't allow wrong thoughts, wrong or evil concepts to settle in our minds, in our hearts, but rather we must make sure that we are thinking right thoughts. Now, we are admonished in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that this is a battle which we have to fight. And let's notice how the Apostle Paul describes this battle, beginning in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That's why we don't participate in the wars of this world, not even in our thoughts. We understand that the wars of this world are carnal. They're not godly at all. But Paul says our weapons, or the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought. Now, that's quite a demand. Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are being asked to carefully evaluate every thought, whether it is a thought which leads to the obedience of Christ, or whether it is a thought which leads to disobedience. It's very important that we start our battle with the thoughts we are having. Notice in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and let's look at verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20. You're being told here, do not curse the king. Now today, you could say, do not curse the leader. Do not curse the president, the chancellor, whoever is in charge, whoever is, you know, the leader of your country. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts. Because that's where it starts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. Why? Well, first of all, a wrong thought brings about a wrong concept, a wrong action. But notice this, because many times the thoughts don't stay within yourself anyway. Many times you express them, perhaps not even aware of being aware of the fact that there might be somebody there listening to it. But notice, for a bird of the air may carry your voice. So the thoughts are being expressed. There's a voice here, and it says a bird of the air may carry it. And a bird in flight may tell the matter. So we are being admonished not even to think certain thoughts which are wrong, because we might express them, and then they might be carried on to others who we don't want them to have heard to begin with. But now, again, let's notice at Zechariah chapter 8, where again we are being told about the importance not to start with evil thoughts, having those settled in our minds. Because as we will see, thoughts will lead to words and to actions. Zechariah 8 and verse 17. We have been told, of course, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ makes very clear that we are not to hate our neighbor or even our animal. But notice where it starts. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17, let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate. All these, in other words, even our thoughts in our hearts of thinking evil towards our neighbor, is something, God says, which I hate, says the Lord. So again, we see where it starts. Let's turn back one chapter to Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 10. Zechariah 7 and verse 10. We read, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. But you see, how do we do that? How do we come to the point that we oppress somebody? Well, it says it right here in the next part of the same verse. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. First we plan, first we think, then we carry it out. So again, we are being told not to do this. Control our thoughts is what we are being told. Notice Psalm 66. And let's look at verse 18. This is a very interesting prayer, because, or an interesting psalm, because the one who wrote this psalm, it's not quite identified here, understands that God will not even listen to our prayers if our prayers aren't pure in God's eyes, if there are motives involved which are not right. And so he says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now the context is a prayer, because it goes on in verse 19, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So he is saying, I didn't have iniquity in my heart when I prayed to God. Whatever I prayed for, it wasn't with the desire of use whatever I'm asking for, perhaps, for evil purposes. But he said, but if I had done that, if I had thought along those lines, God wouldn't have heard my prayer. God wouldn't have answered it. But the question may be asked, isn't it naturally the case? Isn't it natural for us, specifically us in the church, in that spiritual organism, for us in whom God's Spirit dwells, isn't it natural for us to have good thoughts? Doesn't this come naturally? Wasn't man, let's go back to the very point of creation, wasn't man created with a good and a righteous heart, so that goodness and righteousness come naturally? So why should there even be a battle in our minds? Because as Christians in whom God's Spirit dwells, we will naturally think good thoughts only. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Well, that's not what the Bible tells us at all. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And let's look at verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3. Here, Solomon is writing these words down, and of course Solomon should have fought a better battle in his mind than he did, but he nevertheless was able to write down his own experiences and his own conclusions. So in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, he says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Solomon's understanding, analysis of looking at human beings was that the hearts of man, and he's talking about, of course, your natural man, carnal man, is full of evil. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, how it got there. But the fact of the matter is, before we became converted, our hearts, your heart, my heart, was full of evil. We read in Romans 8 and verse 7, you know this scripture by heart, I would say, we don't have to turn there, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not natural for the carnal mind to be obedient to God, to place every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. No, just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, let's notice a statement which God himself makes. He says that in Genesis 8 and verse 21. And obviously God knows what he's talking about. So this is what he says. He says this right after the flood. And he says in Genesis 8 and verse 21, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The imagination of man's heart is evil from its use, he says. Now again, there's a reason why it got there. I mean, God didn't create man with such an evil heart. But it got to the point where those statements are correct. And that's why we read in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, again a statement you want to write down, that the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Because, you see, if the heart is evil, if the imaginations of the heart are evil from his use, we are fools if we actually trust in our heart. Now, again, it's talking mainly here about an unconverted heart. But even once you are converted, once you are being converted, the battle is going on. That's why this battle has to go on. Let's turn to the famous scripture in Matthew chapter 15, and let's notice where evil deeds originate. Matthew 15, and let's look at verse 19. Because murders, adulteries, fornications, and so on, all these things we're going to read about in a moment, originate somewhere. They don't just happen automatically. So notice in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19 what Christ says. For out of the heart proceed first of all evil thoughts, and then murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a person. You see, the heart can either be good or it can be bad. The carnal heart is enmity against God, and that's why out of the hearts of man come these bad habits which lead to actions. But let me ask the question, how did the heart get there? As I already alluded to the fact, God didn't create it that way. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and let's read verse 29. Now here again, that is Solomon, who had recently said, we read that, you know, the heart of man is evil. But notice what he also says in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, and he is correct in what he says here. Truly this one I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. How did they get to the point that they thought out many schemes. Well, you probably are already ahead of me, but it's good to review those scriptures. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because here we are being introduced to the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 3. Paul is saying, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden or it's covered to those who are perishing. Not perished yet. The hope is they will come to repentance. Verse 4. But why is that gospel even hidden from them, from their understanding, from their mind, from their hearts? Whose minds, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So we see that the God of this age, none other than Satan, the devil, has something to do with the fact that our heart, our mind, is evil prior to our conversion. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Now, this is talking to Christians who are converted. But notice what Paul is telling them, and he is telling us the same thing. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, spiritually speaking, who were dead, spiritually speaking, in trespasses and sins, in which you, talking to converted Christians, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, Satan the devil, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So these are not people who bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are people who work and walk in disobedience. Why? Well, it's because the prince of the power of the air has something to do with that. Verse 3, among whom also we all, without exception, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we all, at one time, were fulfilling the desires of the mind, leading to wrong actions. And so we were by nature not those good people who would always do good things, but we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others still are today, is what Paul is saying here. So again, we see how we came to the point that we were sons and daughters of disobedience. And so we read in the book of Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, because in that kind of a state of mind, we obviously couldn't be looked upon as friends in the eyes of God. And so this is what Paul is saying. And you, Colossians 1, verse 21, who once were alienated and even enemies in your minds. Again, that's where it starts. Our thoughts were enmity towards God. So we were once enemies in our minds by wicked works, because these were the consequences of our thoughts. But now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is a goal. That's why there has to be a battle going on in our minds, to replace those wrong thoughts with right thoughts. And Christ was able to do that through the sacrifice, but not only that he died, but also that he lives in us today. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This battle is an ongoing one. It can't stop at the time of our conversion, of our baptism, perhaps. It's an ongoing one. It has to be an ongoing one. Because as we will see, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we don't receive the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. We are not automatically replacing all our evil thoughts, all our evil habits, all our evil ideas, all our evil works with God's. And so the evil ones are gone and God has taken over. That's not the way it happens. And so, let's notice in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 13. Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse 13. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but now notice, but they walked according to the dictates, or the stubbornness, or the imagination of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them, and that, by the way, is the same still today. People today walk after their own imaginations of their own hearts, and one of which is to just worship God any way they think is correct, and so they still walk after the Baals. Because, as we all know, Christmas, Easter, all these festivals are derived from the worship of Baal and other pagan gods. And so God says, because you have done that, and your fathers taught you those things, and that's still today the case, isn't it? Children grow up believing in Easter, believing in Christmas, because their fathers teach them those things. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. And I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Now this might very well have a dual application. The census might be not only talking about carnal nations of this world, it might be talking about some in God's church who have gone back to worship God as the heathen worshipped Baal. But again, notice where it starts. In the imagination of their own hearts. And how did they get there? Well, because Satan, the devil, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, inspired them to think this way, adopting his concepts, which is always in opposition to God's way of life. But God isn't finished yet. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 19, he adds a very important point. Jeremiah 6 and verse 19, because he's not even limiting it to just the nations of Israel, modern Israel and Judah. He's talking to the whole world. And so in Jeremiah 6 and verse 19, he says, hear, O earth, everyone is supposed to listen. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. Again, showing where it starts. Because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but they have rejected it. So the thoughts which led to the rejection of God's words is what God is going to deal with. That's what God has to deal with, and we will see later that how God is dealing with the fruit of the thoughts. Because the battle of your mind has to do with replacing wrong thoughts with right thoughts. Because once you do that, then the right thoughts will encourage you and induce you to carry out right actions and say right words. So what we need to acquire then is a new mind. We need to be given a new heart so that our thoughts can become right, so that our thoughts can lead to right action. Again, I don't want to take the time to read this, but you might want to jot down Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5. It's a very clear statement. Nevertheless, God felt it was important enough to write it down. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Or you could say righteous. The thoughts of the righteous are righteous. It doesn't say the thoughts of the righteous are evil. It doesn't say the thoughts of the evil are righteous. You see, the thoughts of the righteous are righteous. Now, this doesn't come automatic. And so David is asking in Psalm 51 and verse 10, again, a scripture you all are familiar with, but you may want to write this one down too. Well, Psalm 51 and verse 10, after he was confronted by Nathan for having strongly and seriously sinned against God, then he had the adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then even killed Bathsheba's husband through the means of war. And he came to repentance, he came to the realization of what he had done. And what is he saying in Psalm 51 and verse 10? Create in me a clean heart. Now it's interesting, the word create is the same word which is used in the book of Genesis where God creates the human beings. But the clean heart David is talking about is going beyond the heart Adam and Eve had. Now, they were created upright in the sense that they were not as evil as they are later, as mankind is later described, but they didn't have one important ingredient, the one David is asking for. Because he already had God's Spirit, that's what I'm talking about, but he says in the same concept, in the same context, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. But he says, continue to create in me this heart, this clean heart, that prevents me from doing the things which I have just been doing. And so we read in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, that the Apostle Paul picks up on this very concept, and he's encouraging all of us, those of us who have received God's Holy Spirit, to not go back into what we came out of. Rather, in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, so he is writing to you and to me, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But how do you do that? How do you present your body as a living sacrifice? How do you live a life of living sacrifice? Well, he tells us in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Again, that's where it starts. Our minds, our way of thinking must be renewed. And if that happens, he says, then you may prove, you may test, you may examine, you may understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then you can live a life of a living sacrifice. It starts with our minds. Our minds must be renewed. And so we have many, many scriptures in the Bible which point this out. Again, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, a scripture you probably are aware and familiar with, says that Paul is making this concept, and it should apply to all of us. We have the mind of Christ. That's how our renewing of the minds, what it leads to, it's the mind of Christ in us, which is replacing the minds of our carnality. Ephesians 4 verse 23 says exactly the same thing. Be renewed in the spirits of your minds. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 5, another very familiar passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But again, these are all scriptures you have heard many times. It doesn't come automatically. The battle has to go on. As a matter of fact, I dare to say if there's no battle going on in our minds right now, there's something wrong with our minds. Now notice something very interesting in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. Let's start reading at verse 16. This is David's very moving prayer. He was not allowed to build God a temple, and we have the reasons given in Scripture, because he was a bloody man, he was a man of war, and God didn't want to be associated with this kind of thing. But he did allow Solomon to build the temple because he was to become a man of peace. At the same time, David already prepares the building of the temple. He got all the ingredients put together, and so the people came and they had given him all the things he needed. And so now in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and beginning in verse 16, he gives a prayer of thanks to God, and notice what he says. He says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hands and is all your own. So he's saying, in a sense, we only gave back to you what was yours to begin with anyhow, but they showed, of course, a willing attitude to do that. Verse 17, I know also, my God, that you test the hearts and that you have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I had willingly offered all these things. Like Mr. Bill Graham's pointed out in his fine sermonette this morning. When we give cheerfully. We give willingly, not out of necessity. This is what God is talking about here. This is what David did. He said, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. So not only David gave willingly, he said the people also were willing to willingly offer to God for this great purpose of building the temple. But now notice verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of your people. Now that's quite a mouthful. Keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts. Not only the thoughts, but what are the thoughts? What's the purpose? What's the motive? What's the goal of those thoughts? So he says, keep this forever, this willingness to follow you with joy, in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their hearts toward you. There has to be a fixing going on, in a sense, a permanency. Because if our heart is fixed towards God, then the intent of our thoughts will be right. And if the intent of our thoughts will be right, then our conduct will be right, becoming more and more accurate. Verse 19, because he also saw something in Solomon he was apparently a little bit concerned about, and rightly so. He says, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart. He understood he didn't have that yet. By the way, this is a prayer, when I read this in preparation for this sermon, which I believe every parent could pray, perhaps should pray, would pray. You know, give my son, give my daughter a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes and to do all these things. Now, David is revealing something here in this prayer, which we will be talking about in a moment. It is God who has to give us such a heart. You yourself can't work it up. I myself can't work it up. God's got to give it to us, but we have to be participants in the procedure, in that process. That's why this battle in our mind is so very important. Let us notice Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is still future, but it gives us already a glimpse as to what's going to happen to all mankind, something which should be happening to us today. Isaiah 26, beginning at verse 1. In that day, this is talking about the day of the Lord still ahead of us, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. It tells you it's not being sung today in the land of Judah at all. It says, we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Remember, as we read earlier, God has to fix the hearts of the people so that they are continuously concentrating on God. Here we are reading the same thing. His mind is stayed on you, not sometimes, and sometimes it stayed on a different endeavor. He goes on, because he trusts in you, and then we, of course, being admonished to trust in the Lord forever. So again, our mind has to stay on God. Now, it's another way of saying our heart got to be single-minded. Notice Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and let's notice verse 11. First, when one reads this passage, one may wonder what's meant by that until one thinks a little bit about it. Psalm 86 and verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. The margin has here, correctly so, give me singleness of heart. You may jot down Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2. There you find a problem is being described with the people at the time in the Old Testament, why they wouldn't follow God. Because God said their heart is divided. See, they didn't have a singleness of heart. Their heart wasn't united. It was divided. But you see, this doesn't just apply to quote-unquote unconverted people. More so, it applies to Christians. Because you see, in us, the battle of the mind should be going on. And our united heart should become divided. And so we read in the book of James, chapter 4, that James is again encouraging us to unite our hearts, to have a single heart, an undivided heart. James 4 and verse 8. He's saying, draw near to God. Now he's talking to Christians here, to you and me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The implication is, of course, if we don't draw near to God, God won't draw that near to us either. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, the double-mindedness of hearts led to sin. And James says, become single-minded. And that's how you purify your heart, and then you won't carry out those things which you are doing. Strong indication is going back to verse 1, that they were involved in warfare in the church. Shouldn't surprise us then that we see people today who are in the church, supposedly, advocating going to war. But James says that's a double-mindedness, and that is sinful. But even with a new heart, which we are acquiring, as I said, there is still a war going on within us. Notice Paul's testimony in the book of Romans chapter 7. Now, he wrote this long after his conversion, after he became converted. He wasn't saying, I don't know how many years it was, but it was quite a few years, he wasn't saying that now he was always doing the right things. He didn't have to battle in his mind this war. No, he's saying just the opposite. Romans 7, let's start reading in verse 23. But I see another law in my members. Present tense. He was not talking about the past. He is saying, when I write this, this is what I see. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. That's interesting. He had already been developing the right kind of a mind. But he still understood there was still something in his body which led him to do certain things which he shouldn't have been doing. And so he says, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now he had also written, as we read earlier, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. But at the same time, he says, I see in my own body a law which brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, he is saying Christ will have to do it, and Christ is going to do it, and Christ is already in the process of doing it, and that's why I can thank him. But he goes on to say, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. You see, he had already been in the process of transforming his mind away from the ways of this world towards obedience to God. With his mind, he says, I myself serve the law of God. That's what I want to do. But with the flesh, I still occasionally serve the law of sin. He fully understood that when he became converted, he wasn't a good man. He had to become a good person. He wasn't one at all. And Paul, perhaps better than many of us, could understand that because of all the things he did do, of which he, of course, deeply sorry for. But so, again, he understood that he still had to go on with this battle against himself, not to sin. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, because Paul wasn't the only one who understood that, of course. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. It's interesting what kind of analogy Peter draws here. Something we many times read during the Feast of Tabernacles, that we should be really concentrating on that every day as to who and what we are. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as foreigners, the ones who are looking for a better homeland, not being part of this world, not being part of the philosophies and ideologies of this world, not buying the lie that war can ever produce peace, you see. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, against your life. A war is going on in your mind first. And that war has to go on. And because if we just give in to our fleshly desires, we will sin. That's going to be pretty much automatic. Now, there are certain tools which can help us to prevent that wrong thoughts settle down in our hearts. And Mr. Pope gave a sermon on this last Sabbath. And if you should listen to this sermon later, you wouldn't know what last Sabbath meant. So his title was, Our Responsibility in God's Purpose. And he covered some of these things, which I'm going to cover now. But I'd like to bring them up again. They were already in my notes before Mr. Pope gave the sermon. So it's interesting that obviously God wants us to carefully consider something here. Because there are three tools I have here. There might be more, of course. But I felt these were the three most important ones, which we should always be aware of, which we should always apply in our war, which is going on in our minds, which can help us to be victorious, because that's what we've got to become, victorious. The first tool is God's Word. God's written Word, the Bible. We should never underestimate how important God's Word is. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because if our imaginations have been inspired and greatly inspired by Satan the devil, we have to always look at God's Word to let us know what is right. We can't listen to the opinions and the concepts of men telling us what is right in their eyes. We always have to look at what God says in His Word. And notice in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 how God's Word is defined. The Word of God is living. It's alive. It's something which we can use on a daily basis. When we have a question, when we have a problem, we can go to God's Word and we can be trusting in the fact that God's word, which is alive, will have the applicable answer for us in any given situation. That's why it's so abominable, as I pointed out in the last announcement session, last Sabbath, how people are not trying to tamper with God's word, rewrite entire passages in God's word because they don't think these words are politically accurate anymore. Christ makes statements which are being looked upon as anti-Semitic, and so they have to be taken out of the Bible. Because you don't want to say anything which may smack as being anti-Semitic. Christ says certain things which certain women don't like because it doesn't go in conformity with the liberal women liberation movement, and so they have to be changed. And suddenly God the Father becomes God the Mother. It's a horrible, terrible abomination. Now, we look at God's word, which is living, which is appropriate, which is applicable to us. And not only is it living and powerful in verse 12, it says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, if you have a two-edged sword, you can easily cut yourself and you can cut off a finger. And God is saying here, it's even sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And notice, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Very important. It doesn't only talk about action. It talks about what's in your heart. It talks about your motives, even. You may have thoughts, and thoughts might be on the surface, objectively speaking, neutral, but your intents of the thoughts may be wrong. And God's word is telling you even that, if you apply it, if you use it. Because it discerns what your motives really are. And if God, through His Holy Spirit, lives in you, God will give you the understanding when you read those scriptures. The understanding about yourself, much more importantly than perhaps the understanding about others. Because that's what we're talking about, the battle in your mind, the battle in my mind. And so notice what David had to say in Psalm 119 about God's word, and notice how David approached God's word. Not as some casual book which may be applicable in certain respects and may not be applicable in others, which you can just toss out of the window if you don't like what it says. And that's why God is so angry, by the way, with the quote-unquote shepherds in this world who are supposed to teach people God's word, and they themselves are as deceived as anyone. And of course, then teaching lies rather than the truth to those who should be hearing the truth. Psalm 119, let's notice verse 11. David says, your word I have hidden in my heart. In other words, he has given it a place in his heart. Hidden insofar as that it wouldn't be taken away from his heart. But notice why he did it. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because he understood that that's where it starts. It starts in the heart, in our minds. Verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. So it's not like only taking God's word, a certain phrase, and putting it in the heart. No, he started to think about it. What did it mean? And how does it apply to me? And so I will contemplate your ways. I will think about your ways. I will look into your ways to see how you would act in a certain situation so I can act in a certain situation the same way. He says in verse 23, princes also sit and speak against me. Okay, now what would our reaction be? I think Mr. Red Mitchell gave a sermonette the other day about anger. And, of course, anger many times the result of betrayal. Well, David is talking about this right here. Princes also sit and speak against me. So he could have reacted in a very angry way. And many times we still do, don't we? Because we act too hastily. But he says, but your servant meditates on your statutes, trying to find out how should I react in such a certain way. And of course then he is acting in a way quite differently from how he might have otherwise reacted. And so he says in verse 27, make me. Now here we come to the crux of the matter. David understood, even he himself, if he would read the entirety of God's word, without the help of God's Spirit, there would be no way he could understand. So he says, make me understand the way of your statutes. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. It needs God's understanding given to us so that we can then begin to think about how to apply what we understand in our daily lives. Proverbs 4 and verse 4, again a scripture you might just want to jot down, again talks about the fact that our heart has to retain God's word. Not being a forgetful hearer, but a hearer who retains God's word. And then, of course, once we retain God's word, then we will become a doer of God's word. Now, notice Deuteronomy chapter 32, because these admonitions are not recent, I should say. They have been there in the pages of the Bible from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 32. And let's look at verse 45. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 45. So Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, notice again the wording, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today. And now here is an important principle also. This is talking, let's say, to parents. So God is telling the parents, you set your hearts on all my words. That's the first step you got to do. Once you have done that, then you can go to the second step. So first you set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, and then you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. You see, unless you yourself as a parent have set your heart on all those words, you can't be doing a great job passing those words on to your children. So that's why it's so important that the battle in our minds not only continues, but is also won. There are many scriptures talking about meditation on God's words, which is important, and again, I don't want to take all the time, but in Psalm 49 and verse 3, he talks about that the meditation of my heart shall bring me understanding. But again, it's combined with God granting this understanding to me, so it's a two-way street. These things go hand in hand. Because without God's Spirit, I would never have understanding, even although I might be meditating about God's Word, as long as I want to. That's why so many people in the world today read the Bible, think about the Bible, become theologians of God's Word, and still have no understanding. And so they develop concepts like a righteous war and all these kind of crazy things which are floating around in this world. But notice Proverbs chapter 15, because this is what David did when he said that princes are talking about me, what he did. And so in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, we again find the same admonition, what we need to do when we are in a given situation, how to react. Are we just to pour out what's in our hearts, specifically if not the good things are in our hearts? Now notice in Proverbs 15 and verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Think about it first. But of course, the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Just blabbers out things which always come into the mind. But you see, that's not how we should act and react and live our lives. Even though we have a righteous heart, you still have to study what we and how we should answer. Because, you know, there is still this battle going on. Our heart isn't totally, fully, 100% righteous yet, you see. We'll talk about this in a moment. So again, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer to make sure that our answer is in accordance with God's word and not in accordance with fleshly carnal desires. Another very important statement can be found in Psalm 4 and verse 4 in relationship to God's word and meditation of God's word. We're still talking about point one. Still have some time left to cover the other two. Psalm 4 and verse 4. Of course, this is later quoted in the New Testament, but here this word originates. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, the second part of this sentence, by the way, is not quoted in Ephesians 4:26. But here, David is adding this. Meditate this in your heart on your bed and be still. In other words, study how to answer. And maybe the answer is no answer. It's also interesting that the concept here, be angry and do not sin, can be translated differently. Even in the margin, if you go to the margin, it says, tremble or be agitated and do not sin. But even the word tremble may not have to mean tremble in the sense of being angry. I look at the Jewish translation, the Tanakh, and that's how they translate this word, this phrase. So tremble and sin no more. In other words, they apply to tremble before the word of God, tremble before God, and because you tremble before God, you tremble because of what God has to say to you, you sin no more. And in order to do that, you better meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. So that's another way of how to perhaps look at that passage. Now, what is the second key, the second tool to apply in order to win that battle which is going on in our minds? Now, again, in a sense, we've talked about it already in the first point, but let's quickly look again to confirm that the Bible says exactly all the way through the same thing, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. It says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And of course, then it goes on to talk about if we promise something to God, we got to keep it. But what I like to emphasize here is the second tool of battling and winning this battle is a deep understanding. A deep understanding that God watches us, that God watches our thoughts, that everything which is happening in our lives, God is aware of. David says that we cannot even think a thought, and God doesn't know about it. Now, this scripture in Ecclesiastes 5 kind of touches upon it because it points out that God is in heaven and you are on earth. So, in other words, God is much more powerful than you are, and much more wiser. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I believe it makes this point very, very clear. And this is motivation for us, should be motivation for us, to be very careful what thoughts we allow to enter our minds. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Now, we have read earlier how David prayed about Solomon and for Solomon. And here in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, David is actually talking to Solomon, warning Solomon about what might happen. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. And again, this is perhaps something every parent, every Christian parent would like to pass on to his or her son and daughter. As for you, my son, as for you, my daughter, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Here again comes this concept of doing it willingly, not grudgingly. But notice how he continues. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. God knows, God understands every intent even of your and my thoughts. So we cannot fool him. We might be able to fool anybody else, including ourselves. But we can't fool God, because David says God searches. He even tries to figure this out and then understands all the intent of the thoughts. And then he goes on to say, and if you seek him, he will be found by you. Continuously, that is. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And if that is talking to converted Christians, if we apply it to, let's say, a father speaks or a mother speaks to their converted children, that is even more accurate. If they who have received God's Holy Spirit forsake God, they will be cast off forever. Because today is their only day of salvation, as we understand. We also read in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, another passage you may want to write down, that God tests our hearts. I mean, David said it here in 1 Chronicles, and so Paul confirms that in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. God tests our hearts. He wants to see what's in our hearts. He wants to see how and what we allow to enter into our hearts and what is there and what motivates us. But now notice a very important and interesting passage in the book of Acts chapter 8. In verse 22, but in order to get the concepts and the context, I'd like to start reading in verse 14. Of course, this talks about Simon Magus and Peter's dealing with him. Now, when the apostles, chapter 8 and verse 14, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, showing the importance of the laying on of hands, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So this passage tells us clearly that although they had been baptized, it was still necessary that hands would be laid upon them by the ministry. And now notice the reaction by Simon Magus in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, this power to convey the Holy Spirit towards others, you see. Give me this power also. Now we read earlier that Simon Magus had been baptized. Doesn't appear like he has the Holy Spirit, though. But anyway, he said, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he wanted to have self-importance. He wanted to be seen as somebody who has great powers. And so he was willing to give money for that gift, so to speak, to Peter and John. And Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So he had wrong thoughts. He had wrong motives. It wasn't apparently like he wanted to help people. It was only based on, I have this power now, so I can convey this power to others, and everybody will see what kind of a powerful and important person I am. It was a total wrong motive, a total wrong intent. Now, don't you ever think that these things couldn't happen today. Verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart isn't right in the sight of God. So the problem was with his heart. And now notice what Peter is saying. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You see, that's where it started. He had evil thoughts in his heart, and these evil thoughts, of course, led to evil words and evil actions, but it started in his heart. What he needed was a repentance of his heart and a transformation of his heart. Now, the indication is in here that this didn't happen, because it goes on to say that Peter says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he was more concerned about the consequences, perhaps like Saul was at the time, King Saul, rather than really changing, really repenting, really acquiring a new heart. It's no indication that he repented of the wickedness of his heart. And of course, if you look at the records of history and know who Simon Magus was, you know that apparently never happened. And he then started to build up his own religion, a very powerful religion today. Now, let's go to the third point, the third tool. Again, something which Mr. Pope heavily emphasized in his sermon the other day, and so I don't want to take too much time on it, but the third tool is faith. First, you need to have God's Word. Then you have to have a deep understanding that what you do and what you think and what you say, God is aware of, and God is the discerner, and God is your judge. And certainly, you need faith. And so we read in the book of Romans, chapter 10, because without faith that you can be victorious with God's help, you never will be victorious. Romans 10, beginning in verse 9. Paul is saying, if you confess with your mouth that Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But you know, we have to understand the scripture in the context of other scriptures. This is not just talking about making a statement. It's talking about that when we actually confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, and when we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, this will have consequences for our lives. Because when we have this deep awareness and understanding that Christ is alive, that Christ died for us, that Christ died for every sins we have committed, then we will live accordingly. And we will fight this battle in our minds, not to allow those evil and wrong thoughts which are detrimental to what Christ did and does enter and settle in our minds. So yes, we have to believe in our hearts that these things are so, but it's a belief which leads to obedience. That's why you read so many times about the obedience of the faith. And even Romans talks about that. But now notice in the book of Luke, chapter 24, and let's read verse 38. Now here's Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. And he's coming to the disciples in verse 36. He stands in the midst of them and says to them, "Peace to you." And rather than having peace, they were terrified and frightened. They were supposing to have seen a spirit, a ghost, a demon. And so Christ says to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise," where? "In your hearts." You see, that's where doubts arise, in your hearts. Now, keep this in mind, that doubts arise in your hearts, and go to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. And verse 23. And of course, doubt is one of those enemies of faith Mr. Pope talked about in the sermon last Sabbath. But notice where they start. Mark 11 and verse 23. He says first to the disciples to have faith in God. And then he says in verse 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes You see the two opposites. If you doubt in your heart, you can't believe. But if you don't doubt in your heart, but believe that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now that is quite an interesting concept, if you think about it. And let's apply it to our battle in our mind. If we believe, if we don't have the doubt settled in our heart, but if we fully believe that this battle can be won, it will be won. Christ, God the Father, through the Spirit, will give us the power to win that battle. But of course, we have to do our part. We have to be part of the process. And of course, going back to Satan's endeavors, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Now again, we're talking about the armor of God. It's the armor of God, you see. It's not our armor. God gifts it to us, but we got to accept it. But in verse 16, he tells us, above all, we have to take the shield of faith. Why do we have to take the shield of faith? Now, the shield is something which helps us from attacks, obviously. Now, what are the attacks? It says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So here's Satan the devil again. Now, this is talking to us today. This is talking to converted Christians. And Paul is saying, you still are going to be attacked by Satan. And the only way you can really overcome those attacks is by taking the shield of faith. And in having the shield of faith, you are able to quench the darts, the fiery darts of the devil. What are those darts? Well, these are the darts of doubts. These are the darts of wrong thoughts, wicked thoughts, evil thoughts. With the faith of God in us, we can eradicate those. We can overcome those. We can quench those. We can resist him. And it says, when we resist him, he will flee from us. So we cannot, brethren, allow wrong thoughts to settle in our minds, to take root in our hearts, because they will lead to wrong actions. They will lead to wrong words. They will lead to wrong conducts. Again, there's so many scriptures talking about this, so I don't want to take the time, but in Matthew 12, very familiar scripture, beginning in verse 34, I'd like to just read it to you. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 34 and 35. Christ says, how can you, now he's talking about people at his time, he's talking about carnal people today, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. It's just the way it is, and that's why our heart has to become good, has to be transformed from evil to good, so that we then become more and more to the point and reach that point where we habitually almost do the right things. Our habits have to become in accordance with God and his law. And again, of course, in Matthew 5 and verse 28, Christ is saying, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, now that is what he's emphasizing, to lust for her. That's his motive. That's his intent. He has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because again, you see, it starts in the heart. It starts with the motive. It starts with the thought. And so that's why our hearts has to be transformed. Notice in the book of Luke chapter 2, and I'm coming closely to the end, not quite yet. Luke 2, notice what Christ came to do for us. Luke 2, beginning in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed him. That is a Christ child. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Again, it all boils down to our thoughts, our minds, what's in there. How do we look at things? Do we really believe in our hearts that Christ is our older brother who died for us and he now lives in us? And so through him we can overcome and be victorious. The thoughts of many may be revealed. We must then be constantly on guard that our heart doesn't deceive us, that deceitful thoughts settle in our minds. And there are many ways how our heart can deceive us if we're not careful. Because again, there is still this battle. As I said earlier, when we receive God's Holy Spirit at the time of our baptism, we're just getting a small portion of it. Jesus Christ was the only one who had received God's Holy Spirit without measure. And so there is this battle going on. It has to be. If it's not, as I said earlier, something is wrong with us. That we have to become more and more victorious in that battle. Notice James chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone among you, now again he's talking to Christians, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, James says, even this one's religion is useful. It's useless. It's useless. So, even in matters like this, we can deceive our heart if we think we are religious, if we think everything is all right with us, if we think that we are righteous and that God has accepted us the way we are, and at the same time, we don't bridle our tongues and we launch all kinds of accusations against others. James says, you're deceiving yourself. And your religion is useless. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, Paul is making another frightening statement, frightening in the sense that it can happen so easily if you're not careful. And again, Paul is talking to Christians in this passage. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul thought it was possible that Satan had come in again and through his craftiness, through his fiery darts, which the Corinthians in this particular passage didn't fight, didn't have enough of the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. And Paul thought it possible that the fiery darts had again entered the minds of the people and had corrupted their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ and had begun in their own minds to make things much more complicated, coming up with all kinds of theological ideas perhaps. And we have heard many of those in recent years, have we not? So we have to be on guard, because Satan is still around, trying to pervert our minds, trying to, again, reverse the concept of transforming our minds from the evil to the good. And so, let's, in conclusion now, look at Philippians chapter 4. Because this is a battle which can be won, and this is a battle when Christ lives in you, and you let him live in you, you will win it. See, the only one who can be responsible for not winning the battle in your life is you yourself. But Paul is confident, and we all should be confident, that If we do our parts, we will win. And so in Philippians 4 and verse 6, we read that Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts, will guard your minds, will settle in our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, who lives in us and who makes it possible. For as long as we have this united, single heart, not being drawn away from the simplicity which is in Christ, but following Him, being subject to Him, fighting at the same time this fight of the battle in our minds, we will be victorious, and God's peace will be ruling in our lives.